Welcome to Inside the Bible. I am Father Kenneth Baker, editor of the Homiletic and Pastoral Review. And we're taking this journey through the Bible. The last show we covered first letters of St. Paul. This brings us up to the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, which is one of his very profound letters. It's said to be one of his captivity letters in the sense that he wrote this letter while he was in prison. In Rome, and sent it off to the Ephesians. It might have been a circular letter that went to more than one community. We don't know that for sure. But there's a very profound statement of the divinity of Christ and his role in the world in salvation right at the beginning of Ephesians in the first chapter. He says, God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this notion of uniting all things in Christ is very important in the thinking of St. Paul, that Christ is the center and the source of the whole universe, and he's the goal and destiny of the life of each one of us. So the theme of his letter to the Ephesians, then, is that Jesus Christ, since he is God Almighty, possesses the fullness of all reality. He's not lacking anything, which means there are no other gods or anything like that, no other spirits ruling the world other than God Almighty and Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, we are all united in him, and the church, that is, all those who have faith in him, is his body. Just as a body has different members, but it all belongs to one body, so also all Christians belong, through their faith and possession of grace, belong to the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, and we are the members. Now, he talks about the mystery. The mystery. The mystery has been revealed to us that eternal salvation is offered to all who believe in him, both Jews and Gentiles. And he says that Christ has reconciled all mankind to the Father and ranks supreme in the whole universe. There's a lot of difference between the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and his letter to the Romans and the Galatians. He doesn't talk so much about justification in this particular letter. This is a few years later, while he's in prison. He's had a chance to reflect and think more, with more peace and silence and calmness, about the fullness of the revelation in Jesus Christ. And this idea of fullness of divinity in Christ is something that comes out in the letter to the Ephesians. The notion of the mystery. What is the mystery? Well, the mystery is that God, in his wisdom and providence, has decreed that salvation is to be brought to all mankind through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. He comes through the Jewish people, through the whole Jewish tradition. He's the Messiah of the Jews, but he's more than that. He's God Almighty, and he is eternal salvation for all of those who have faith and believe in him. This is the mystery. This wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, and so this is Paul's mission, is to proclaim this mystery of the fullness of reality and salvation in Jesus Christ. Sometimes also he refers to it as God's plan of salvation. In this letter, Paul is arguing against some Greek philosophers who are making use of the Greek mystery religions in order to disturb and upset the Christians. And they're claiming that there are certain spirits, he calls principalities and powers, in the universe, moving stars and things like that, that people have to worship. And that Christ is only just one of these, one of the elements of the world. There are other elements besides Christ. St. Paul says that's nonsense. That's foolishness. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Whatever these other principalities, whatever they might be, they're nothing in comparison with Christ. They don't have any power to hurt you in any particular way. that you must be united with Christ and become a member of His body in order to achieve salvation. So this is the mystery of eternal salvation in Christ Jesus that St. Paul speaks about so eloquently in his letter to the Ephesians, refuting these Greek philosophers and also some of the Jewish Christians who got involved in some of these myths and genealogies. So this mystery then is that God in His infinite freedom decreed that His Son would become incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus would die for the salvation of all men, not just for the chosen people, as many of the Jews thought. That this mystery would be revealed to the apostles and to St. Paul in order that they might proclaim it to the whole world. And so that's like the heart of the gospel. That's what they're proclaiming to the whole world as they go around preaching and converting people and bringing them to belief in Christ and establishing the church in all these various places, like in Ephesus, among the Galatians, in Philippi, in Corinth, in Athens, and all the various other places where he went. The letter to the Ephesians is full of deep theological thought, touching on things like the Holy Trinity, the role of Christ as the image of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the church, the sacraments, and Christian life. All in all, it's a very optimistic and uplifting letter coming from Paul while he's in chains in prison in Rome. The next letter, a short letter that comes after Ephesians, is the letter of St. Paul to the Philippians. Now, Philippi was a town about maybe 100 miles or 150 miles north of Athens, named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. It was a large city. It was a port city. Paul went there and had a great deal of success in converting people there. He was very friendly with them, and they were very friendly with him. The people there supported him. Usually when he went around, St. Paul was a tent maker, and he supported himself by working, and he wouldn't allow the people to support him. But he made an exception for the Philippians when he was in prison, in various places, and he was in dire straits. The Philippians, through one of their members, sent him gifts, whether of money or food or whatever it was, to support him in his ministry, and he was very grateful to them for that. So one of the reasons for this letter is to thank the Philippians for the gifts that they had sent him. He says in the second chapter, where there's a wonderful hymn to Christ, verses 8 and 9, speaking here now about Christ Jesus, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name. And, of course, that name is Lord and God. And it says at the mention of that name, every knee above the earth, on the earth, and below the earth bends in adoration of Christ, because Christ is God Almighty. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians in order to encourage them. They were under a great deal of persecution. He himself had been driven out of the city. So it were the Jewish people there who did not convert to Christianity persecuted those who became Christians. And so Paul writes this letter not only to thank them for the gifts that he had sent to him, but also to encourage them to persevere in the faith in the midst of all of the obstacles that they are confronted with. And he urges them to imitate Christ, the humility of Christ. The most important passage in this letter of Philippians, and I recommend those of you who have your Bible handy to open your Bible to the letter of St. Paul to the Philippians, the second chapter, the fifth verse. This hymn of Christ states many of the basic doctrinal beliefs that the Catholic Church has about who Christ is. He urges them to imitate Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, he says, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, means even though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself. Think of that. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. being born in the likeness of men, becoming one of us. He abandoned his, in a certain sense, he didn't hold on to his divinity. He hid it by becoming a weak human being like us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself even more and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a magnificent hymn on the nature of the Christ. There's certain doctrinal points I'd like to bring out, that there are five or six of them in this particular hymn. First, the six verses there affirm the following things about Jesus Christ. First, his divine preexistence. He existed before he was a man for all eternity as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He abased or emptied himself by becoming a man. Third, he further humiliated himself by accepting death on a cross, a very painful death. Fourth, God the Father glorified him because of the honor and glory he showed to the Father. Fifth, the whole universe worships and adores Christ. And sixth, the glorified Christ has won a new name, that is, the name of God himself. So Paul then, in this letter, urges his Philippians and us to imitate the humility and the obedience of Christ Jesus our Lord as we strive to do good to all and to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That's where he says in 2nd chapter, 2nd verse, that to all of us that we should work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But this fear that Paul is talking about is not servile fear, the fear of slaves. This is filial fear, because God is always near to help us, as he affirms in the following verse, which should be pondered over again and again. For it is God who of his good pleasure works in you both the will and the performance. Here, St. Paul touches on this very difficult point of grace, that we can't go to God unless he attracts them. Nobody can come to me unless my Father draws him, Jesus says in John 6:44. And we can't do good things, and we can't perform good things or have a good will without the assistance of God and his grace. Once again, he says, for it is God who of his good pleasure works in you both the will and the performance. That doesn't mean that God takes the place of our will, but he assists our will. God made man free. He allows man his freedom to determine his own destiny, but he assists us with his divine grace. And of course, this is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, is the relationship between the freedom of God and the grace of God and the freedom of man's will. Another little gem of a letter is the one that follows after the Philippians. It's called the Colossians. Now, Colossae was a town in the Near East that St. Paul had gone to and had evangelized. And there, in the 15th verse of the first chapter, he says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Again, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. There he's proclaiming the divinity of Christ. There's a very close relationship between Colossians and Ephesians, where they're both captivity epistles written from Rome, probably 61, 63, something like that. To the city Colossae, which is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now, in this letter, which has four chapters, St. Paul says that the Colossians must remain faithful to the traditional faith which has been given to them, and they must avoid all false teaching and false philosophies, whether pagan or Jewish. And he opposes the current errors by teaching the primacy of Christ as the creator and redeemer of the whole world. So this is the notion again of Ephesians, of the fullness of Christ, the primacy of Christ, and any of these other spirits that they talk about, these principalities and powers, they are, as far as Paul is concerned, they're nothing. And this is these are merely myths and fables that have been developed by the Greek philosophers, Hellenic philosophers, and some of them also coming from Jewish sources. A lot of this is called Gnosticism. And his people there in Colossae were being disturbed by this. Also, he had the problem of the Judaizers here among his people, that these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came there again, telling them that if they're going to be true Christians and real followers of Christ, they had to become Jews, they had to follow the law of Moses, they had to be circumcised. So Paul writes in objection to all of this, and these elements and powers of the universe that they think have some kind of power, Paul says they are nothing, they are vain, they are empty. And since all are now one in Christ Jesus, Paul says, malice and abusive language must be avoided. He always draws, St. Paul always draws a moral conclusion from being a member of Christ and incorporated in Christ. So he tells the Philippians, because they're members of his body, they should be models of mercy and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And above all these things, they should practice charity. There's a wonderful quote that I'm very fond of in the letter to the Colossians, which we read in the liturgy around the time of Easter. It's cited often in the liturgy. This is taken from the third chapter of Colossians, the first verse to the fourth verse. If you open your Bible and take a look at that, where he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." What he means, it says raised there by Christ, means through baptism and faith become part of the glorified Christ. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." When he says you have died, it means not that you've died physically, but that it means that you've died to sin through faith in Jesus Christ, baptism, incorporation into his community, receiving the Holy Eucharist at Mass and things like that. You have died to sin, that you're no longer a captive of sin, but you're a free person and a follower of Jesus Christ. So this is a very lofty letter here. But once again, in Colossians, he speaks about the mystery that we saw in Ephesians. The mystery, namely, that God's salvation is directed to all mankind through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not restricted just to the Israelites, to the Jewish people, as had been the case for hundreds and hundreds of years in the Old Testament, because faith and salvation come to all the world through Jesus Christ, who came through the Jewish people, and he is the descendant of David and the one who carries on the kingdom of David. Following the letter to the Colossians is the first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonica is again one of these towns in northern Greece that St. Paul had evangelized on his second missionary journey. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote these letters between around 50 and 64, something like that. The very first letter that we have from St. Paul is 1 Corinthians. So in the Bible, they're not printed in the historical order in which they came. How they got the exact order they have, I don't know, but Romans is put first because of the doctrinal content in it. But the letters to the Thessalonians are his earliest letters, early in his stage, probably around the year 51. So we're talking about 20 years after the death of Christ, approximately, the first and earliest letter of St. Paul to these converts of his in this Greek town of Thessalonica. Here he says, he's concerned about the last things in this letter, the second coming of Christ, which we call you know, the parousia, the end of the world. He says in 4:14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those also who have fallen asleep." So in this letter, St. Paul encourages his new converts who are being persecuted by Jewish zealots who consider them to be heretics. And watching for the coming of the Lord means living, for Paul, means living a moral life and fulfilling one's daily tasks. Paul hopes to see the coming of the Lord, but the exact time of the parousia is not part of divine revelation. He urges them to be faithful and to persevere in prayer. He does that over and over again in his letters. He urges them to be. There was a lot of persecution of Christians in those days. They were a small group surrounded by a hostile culture, somewhat similar to the growing situation of Christians in the modern world, and he's constantly urging them towards fidelity and perseverance in the faith that they have received. So he encourages them in this particular letter to be faithful and to persevere in prayer. Now it seems that some of these Greek philosophers, perhaps even some of the Judaizers, had disturbed the people of Thessalonica and had told them that the end of the world, you know, is very close, or even that Christ has come already. And there was some dispute among these people about what is the situation between those who have died and those who are still alive when Christ comes again. We have this image of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in the prophecy of Daniel, 7th chapter, 13th verse, that the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven excuse me, to judge the living and the dead. And so there's a kind of like a discussion or a debate among the people of Thessalonica whether or not the people who are living are going to have any advantage over those who have died. Is there going to be any difference between those who are already buried and those who are still alive? And St. Paul says in this letter to the Thessalonians, don't worry about that. He says that those who have died, they don't have any advantage over those that are living, and the living don't have any advantage over those who have died. That at the end of the world, there'll be the resurrection. They will all rise from the dead, and both the living, those who are still alive, and those who are resurrected from the dead will come before the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll all be judged at the same time. So he says, don't worry about that. That is some time in the future. Now, there have been some that thought that St. Paul expected the parousia to come in his own lifetime. There are some texts that might lead one to think that, but if you look at the whole text of the letters of St. Paul, it's more likely that he did not expect it to come soon. And he says in the second letter, we'll see, and when we get to the next letter of the Thessalonians, and also here, that nobody knows the time of the coming of Christ. In the Acts of the Apostles, right at the beginning, just before the ascension of Jesus, the apostles ask him, you know, whether or not he's going to come again soon, whether or not, you know, when that's going to take place. And our Lord rebukes them and says, only the Father knows that. That's not for you to know. You go out and preach the gospel. On a number of occasions, Jesus says that even the Son of Man doesn't know in his human nature when the end of the world is going to take place. So there's preoccupation among these Thessalonians. They're concerned, like many people today are concerned about the question of, well, is the world going to come to an end soon? And talk about the 3 days of darkness and the millennium. Is Christ going to come and have a glorious kingdom on earth for 1,000 years? All those kinds of questions. They were concerned about that in Thessalonica at that particular time. So Paul deals with that in this particular letter. He urges them to avoid all immorality, as he always does at the end of his letters, to strive for holiness because God wants them to be saints. But the main point of this letter, the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, has to do with this eschatology, which means the the teaching about the last things, the end of the world, and the day of the Lord, which we saw in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord means the time when the Lord is going to come and he's going to pass judgment on all, both the living and the dead. So throughout this letter, St. Paul stresses then the importance of leading a life of faith, hope, and charity, including love of neighbor, and avoiding all forms of immorality and paganism. So he had a close relationship with these people in Thessalonica whom he had converted. They're very concerned about these questions of the end of the world, eschatology, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead. And so the first letter he writes is about that. There's not much in there about justification and the mystery and things that we saw in his later letters. It's more dealing with all these questions of, as far as the end of the world is concerned and what we call the parousia, or the second coming of Christ, and the end of the world and the resurrection of the dead, when all will be judged by God.